the Jesus of Luke. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. You all know the story of Paul on Mars Hill, where he told those people that they were too religious, and then he told them that that unknown God that they had made the statue for was really the God of creation, was the one God, and they called him an unknown God, probably because they didn't know much about him, so that was a good title. And we're going to read about Jesus in Luke, and perhaps we might arrive at the conclusion that Jesus, the Jesus of this Bible, may be the unknown God of America. You stay with me and see. I'm going to read just short passages in the first few chapters. We'll begin in the first chapter of Luke about the announcement that Mary would have the child, beginning in verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Jesus was to be called the Son of God, he was to be given David's throne, and he was to reign over the house of Jacob or the house of Israel forever. This is in the very first chapter. Further on in that chapter is the prophecy given by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, about what this Jesus had come for and what he would do. Luke 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. Now that is, in effect, a prophecy of why Jesus had come and what he would accomplish. And notice here, it talks about salvation, and then it followed by promising saving from the hand of all that hate us or all the enemies, that we might serve God, and all of this was to be done according to the way it was written in the prophets, and because of the oath and or the covenant that God had made with Abraham and the fathers. So everything about Jesus was predicated on what? Information given in the Old Testament. And we're going to see as we go along here that without the Old Testament, it is impossible to understand what Zacharias was prophesying or what Luke was writing about. The first words of Jesus are recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus, now he's 12 years old here, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So here is the 12-year-old Jesus communing with the wisest men in Jerusalem, and they are very impressed by what he is saying. It says they were astonished at his answers. And when they saw him, meaning Mary and Joseph, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. They had to come back after this 12-year-old boy who they thought was with them, and instead he was back in Jerusalem. And here's his answer. He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Now these are the first words of Jesus recorded by Luke in the entire Gospel of Luke, and Jesus says he has to be about his Father's business. Now I would ask you, if you wanted to know what that was, where would you seek the description of the Father's business? You would have to seek it in the Old Testament. If you want to find out what it was Jesus was going to do, it's in the Old Testament, in the written account from Genesis 1:1, where we begin with God Almighty and the creation, then going on down through the centuries, including scores of prophecies about what God would do in the future. All of it describing what? The Father's business, the Father's works, the Father's plan, what he intends to do and what he has done in the past. The preachers will say Jesus will do such and so in the future because of what's written in the New Testament. And they will not, or simply refuse to allow their parishioners to go back and find out what it was God Almighty said he would do, which Jesus said, I must do my Father's business. Now, part of God's business in the Old Testament was the giving of the law to the house of Israel. Isn't it strange that the Jesus of the churches, they claim part of his business was to destroy the law of the Old Testament, to put it away? Now, nowhere in the Old Testament, when I read about what God Almighty will do, is there any prophecy that God planned to destroy the law at some future time. And yet I've heard scores of, and I'm sure you and the rest of America have heard hundreds, thousands of preachers speaking tens of thousands of sermons or pamphlets about how Jesus came to put away the law. I have a tract by Richard D. Hahn, and I want to get this out of my file to read this today. The title of it is, It Is Finished. I discovered that the two pages that I wanted to read had been cut out, and now I recall I cut them out and put them in a newsletter a long time ago, and I don't know where they are now. So I'm going to paraphrase what he said on pages 17 and 18 of a booklet titled, It Is Finished. You can write to Richard D. Hahn and get it, yet I'm sure. And I remember one sentence in there, and I can quote it, I believe, pretty close. And it was, after talking about the law, quote, Jesus nullified, and I recall that's the term he used, Jesus nullified the whole Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments. Now, many ministers will not add the Ten Commandments to the nullification which they claim their Jesus did, but Richard D. Hahn did in this book. And as I say, I can't prove it to you this morning because I don't have those pages, but it was in there, including the Ten Commandments. The Living Bible, which is used by many of the modern churches, has been changed in many places, and here is one about their Jesus. Now, think on this as I read these. They have a God whom they call Jesus. There is also a God, a Savior, a Redeemer in the Bible called Jesus. And we make the mistake of thinking because the names are the same, the gods are the same. That may not be true. Here is their version of Ephesians 2, verse 15. And you should turn over to the King James Bible and read this. In fact, you should read more of that chapter and then also read it in the Living Bible, but here is part of it. Ephesians 2 and verse 15, the Living Bible. By his death, he ended the angry resentment between us caused by the Jewish laws which favored the Jews and excluded the Gentiles. For he died to annul that whole system of Jewish laws. That's in the Living Bible, which is used by many of the denominations. Their Jesus died to annul that whole system of Jewish laws. And, of course, all through that New Testament in the Living Bible, they use the term Jewish laws, Jewish laws, Jewish laws, in places, of course, where it's simply referring to the law of God. Turn over to John, and I'll call in a second witness for some of these things about Jesus. John 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Again, where would you go to find the will of the Father who sent Jesus? You would have to find it primarily in what we call the Old Testament. John 14 and verse 24, Jesus again is speaking, He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So Jesus is saying, in effect, that all of the words which he spoke or would speak, which are now recorded in what we call the New Testament, are the words of the Father, of God Almighty. So Jesus himself makes himself, by his desire as to what he wanted to do, what he would do, and even the words which he would speak, he makes himself one with God. And yet, most denominations, and certainly the evangelists, especially radio and television evangelists, claim that their Jesus had a different mission than the mission of God. That in fact, God spoke to the Israel people, but Jesus came primarily to the Gentiles. You know, they call this the Gentile age, the age of the non-Israelite church, with the implication that their Jesus is the God of the non-Israelites, and the God of the Bible is the God of the Israelites, and they cut him in two, put their Jesus off here, and then make such a mishmash of what the New Testament says that you cannot realize, if you attend only their churches, you'll never realize that the Jesus of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. How could you possibly realize that with the way that he is taught? And yet, this Jesus that we read here that Luke recorded states very specifically in several different ways that he is one with God in will, word, and deed. All right, in Luke 4, we have the temptation of Christ, and it's not my purpose here to identify the adversary here or who was speaking to Jesus. We're going to read just Jesus' words, because these, again, in Luke, are the next statements, actual words, spoken by Jesus. He answered the devil here in verse 4, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So I'm into the fourth page of Luke, and I believe I can interpret that to have Jesus say, we are to read the old scriptures. Because he said, man must live by every word of God. Then in verse 8, he said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, the Lord thy God is a term used for the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation. And Jesus the Christ in Luke is telling us, through his words to this tempter here, that you shall worship just that God. Now, where would we find out how to worship that God? Again, we'd have to go to the record, to the written record, the Word of God, which is mostly in the Old Testament. In verse 12, it is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, I wonder, if denying two-thirds of this Bible is not tempting the Lord thy God. And I know I have had many letters over the years from people who have listened to me or some other Kingdom Identity minister, and then have gone to their preacher in a supposedly New Testament church and asked them about the Old Testament and asked them, shouldn't we read this? Shouldn't we study it in Sunday school? Or shouldn't we teach it to the children? And I've had people write and tell me that their ministers actually got visibly angry over such a suggestion and told them, no, we are New Testament Christians. We do not need the Old Testament. And it's almost as if they desire you not to read these words which were recorded before the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, again, as we go along, think about this. Is this a different Jesus? This Jesus, at least in the first part of Luke and the little bit that we've read, continually makes statements which refer back to that God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who swore by an oath that what he would do would be such and so according as it is written where? In prophets, and of course in the books of Moses and the Psalms and so on. In Luke 4, there's also a short sermon or a message by Jesus. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, he's back in his hometown here, where everyone would know him, and that has a bearing on what he's going to say to these people. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and then he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped reading there, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now the first thing you'll notice here, this is the first record of Jesus Christ reading and or remarking on something in a place of worship. And what did he read? He read out of the old prophets, the Old Testament, and said to them that this was given to him. He claimed this for himself and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." You notice several things here. One of the things he claimed that he was anointed to do was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into that in any detail, but for some of you new folks, I would suggest you obtain a sermon, which I preached on that some years ago, titled, or with that same title, The Acceptable Year of the Lord. And I believe I can prove from the Scripture that that acceptable year is the year of Jubilee, the cancellation of all debts, and the release of the Israel people from bondage. Now, isn't it strange that no one but no one who preaches that Jesus in the denominational churches ever mentions the year of Jubilee, cancellation of debts, and release of our people from economic bondage? Their Jesus apparently had nothing to do with that, yet this Jesus claimed that that's one of the things that he had come to preach. By the way, that tape is number 7106. In our tape catalog, and it's about the Jesus who drove the money changers from the temple. Another passage which I seldom hear about in the modern churches. Now, many Bibles, including mine, have marginal references, and I'm not sure about yours, but take a look at it, where the reference is of verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I have three Bibles that I looked at this morning, just to verify this, on my desk there. I have more, but I looked at three, and two of them have a marginal note that says Leviticus 25 and verse 8 for that verse. So let's go back to Leviticus 25 and verse 8 and read what whoever wrote the marginal references thought this meant. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8. This is part of the law God gave to Israel. "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and..." Now, how many of you know this is on our Liberty Bell? "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. All property that has been rented, foreclosed, lost, or sold illegally is to be returned to the people who rightfully own it according to the law of God. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. In other words, this was, you counted up to 49 years, and then the next 12 months was the year of jubilee, because this cancellation of debts, returning of lost property, and so on, would take some time. And God gave them a year in which to do it. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grape in it of thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. And in the year of this jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession. It was a cancellation of all debts, which, as you know from the law, took place every 7 years, and then at the end of 7 sevens, they restored the people as near as possible to where they should be if there had been no illegal acts or fraud, usury, debts, and so on had taken place. And I think that's rather interesting that here in the very Bible that many of these people use is a reference to Jesus saying, I came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Here's a reference directing these New Testament Christians right back to this cancellation of all debts in the 50th year and so on. By the way, the sermon on side two of that acceptable year of the Lord is titled, Come Ye Out From Among Them. And it's not this same one I'm preaching right now, but perhaps if you get that tape, you should listen to it also. As I believe many of you people are coming to realize that the Jesus of the religionists is not the Jesus of this Bible. Let's go back to Luke 4, where Jesus read this passage out of Isaiah 61, and notice in that passage, the word preach is in there three times. And Jesus took this upon himself. He said, this was fulfilled in their eyes as he read this. He used the word preach three times. Verse 18, preach the gospel to the poor. Second time, preach deliverance to the captives. And the third one in verse 19, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Is it possible that all three of those phrases refer to a deliverance of the Israel people who were captured by usury and debt? Notice, it's to the poor, it's to the captives, it's to the acceptable year, which I believe is the year of cancellation of all debt. And if you look at our history of our race all down through this last couple of millenniums, how many of our people have ever been held captive in cages or behind barbed wire prisons? Very few. How many were held captive by being forced to labor most of their lives and pay out a very high percentage of their earnings through debt and usury? Most of our people all down through the age have been robbed and plundered, kept captive by usury on debt, while we run around thinking we are free, and yet God knows we are captive. Consider America today and the rest of our Israel nation. Are there bars? Is there barbed wire? Are there armed soldiers or uniformed soldiers standing outside of your door, preventing you from doing what you want to do or going where you want to go? No, there is not. But are you captive? Do you work and pay a large percentage of what you produce to other people for their use? If you do, you're doing the same thing a slave does. You're doing the same thing an unpaid servant does. In other words, here is this whole people. They are poor. They are in bondage. The acceptable year of the Lord, the cancellation of their debts, has never come. And the Jesus of the churches apparently has never mentioned it. They never talk about it. They never say anything about their Jesus doing it. Are they preaching another Jesus? I say they are. I say their Jesus simply does not fit this Jesus who came to preach deliverance, to preach to the poor, and to set up the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I mentioned that Jesus had a little trouble being accepted in his own country, which you know from the story in Matthew also. And we'll find in his rebuke to them when they said something to him also that this is a different Jesus than we normally hear. After verse 21, where he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," verse 22, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, in the other passages where this is told, we found out that he could do no mighty works there because, well, they knew him. They knew his brothers. They knew his parents. So Jesus knew what they were thinking here. And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." In effect, Jesus said to them, "I know what you're going to say now. You're going to say to me, prove yourself by doing some miracles, like we've heard that you did over in other places." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And listen to this. "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian." Do you realize what this Jesus is saying to these people? He said, "I know you're going to say to me, prove you are the anointed one that you just read here in Isaiah 61 by doing some miracle. Do something for us. Heal somebody. Do a great and mighty work." And you know what Jesus' answer was? "My father went to only one widow in Israel and saved her from the famine. And my father only healed one leper. He let all the rest of the widows suffer from malnutrition and or even starvation. He let all of the rest of the lepers remain unclean. I do not have to do a miracle to prove myself to you." And yet how many evangelists will stand up before nationwide television audiences and say, "If you will send me money, my Jesus will heal you, every one of you, and he'll deliver you a new car, and he'll pay off your mortgage, and he'll do all these miracles for you." The Jesus of Luke said, "I don't have to prove one single solitary thing to anyone in Israel that I am God." And he reminded them that God Almighty saved only one widow. He saved only one man of the leprosy, and that wasn't even an Israelite. He's a Syrian. Now that is not the Jesus that these people call down upon you. This Jesus is saying the same thing that God Almighty has said all throughout his scriptures. "I will do what I will, not what you will." You know, they claim that the Catholic priests, when they have communion, that they actually call God down from heaven and make him a part of that communion service. That they have authority over him. Do you realize when Oral Roberts goes on television and tells you, or in his magazine, or T.S. Osborne, or whatever, when they go on television and tell you that if you will send me money, Jesus will bless you, that they are saying they have authority to make Jesus do what they want him to do? And they have no authority over Jesus whatsoever. That's what Jesus was telling these people here. You say, "Okay, do us some great work. I remind you, I don't have to do anything for you. I will do my Father's will. That is it." Well, now, thank God that we can read the Father's will in the Old Testament and find out that God is a God of mercy. In fact, the very coming of Jesus and his preaching and his acts, his death and his resurrection, is the greatest act of mercy that has ever happened in all of human history or creation. But God is sovereign, not the priest. Jesus is sovereign, not these people. They cannot command him. And you know, that makes it all the more merciful that we cannot command God to be merciful, and yet he is merciful, isn't he? He is a great and marvelous and merciful God upon this sin-sick and iniquitous people. But he does it because of what he is, not because we have any power over him. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that all of the things that God Almighty has done down throughout this age have been done because of his covenant and his promise that he made back here in the Old Testament. And most of the people who get taught this other Jesus never even end up back there and find out what those covenants are. No wonder those priests of that other Jesus can come along and claim that their Jesus will do such and so, something that is not even in the Bible, and the people believe it. Why? Because they've never read the Old Testament to find out what God Almighty will really do. So when they claim their Jesus is going to do something else, well, of course, people believe it. And yet Jesus is making a point here. I can leave every person in this congregation blind but one, if I wish. How many of you have heard evangelists in their great meetings where they have 20 or 30,000 people? And they preach and teach that audience that if you will do something in your mind, make some sort of a decision in your mind, that God will save you and you and you and thousands of you. And Jesus said, I could be in that audience when Billy Graham is preaching, and I could save one and leave 25,000 blind, if I will. Now let's get this straight as to who is the sovereign here. And I know some of the Protestant ministers, they rebuke the Catholic priests for claiming that they call down Jesus from heaven when they serve the communion. Well, what are they doing when they claim they can force Jesus to save you if they have enough of an audience and enough of a loudspeaking system and enough money and enough tracts, they can save your soul so you can go to heaven when you die? Those who hear this sermon should get the condensed version of Fox's Book of Martyrs from us. It was said that every Puritan and Pilgrim home in colonial America had two books, a Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. The Roman Church claims their priests call down Christ upon the very altar, and he becomes part of the host, the bread and the wine. They call it transubstantiation, and that they can actually feed the faithful Christ's very body and blood. When the Bible began to be read by the people of Europe, many rejected that as blasphemy, as I do. If they persisted, they were declared heretics and burned at the stake. Fox writes of many who were thus martyred, refusing to recant and acknowledge the priest's power to call down Christ from heaven. This was one of the main disagreements Protestants had with the Roman Church, and yet today, millions of the descendants of those Protestants pay homage and tithe to so-called Protestant evangelists who claim they can pray and call down Christ from heaven to heal you or bring you money and goods. You should read Fox's Book of Martyrs. All right, what happened when Jesus made plain his sovereignty that he could do miracles or do healings as he wished, not as they commanded or demanded? Let's read on. As he finished the saying in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Listen what they did. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted to kill him, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. This was not the kind of Jesus they wanted. Is it possible that what they wanted was a Jesus that they could command, that they could say to, will you do a miracle? You prove yourself to us. And he told them he didn't have to do that. They didn't want his word. They didn't want his law. They didn't want the fulfillment of the prophecies. They just wanted a God that they could command and he would be like the God they wanted. Is it possible that this Jesus, the real Jesus of Luke and the rest of the Bible, would also be thrown out of the modern churches? I'll go further. Is it possible that this real Jesus has already been thrown out, just like they cast him out? Remember, this is the same Jesus who in Matthew 13 told the disciples that he taught him parables so that some would not understand, would be left blind. Have they cast out the real Jesus and then treated one to their liking? Luke 4 and verse 43 is the last verse there, our last statement by Jesus in these first chapters. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. What did Jesus preach? The kingdom of God. And how seldom do we hear that preached today? We hear all sorts of things about healing and salvation and going to heaven when you die. And if you don't do what the priests say you should do about going to heaven when you die, you're going to go to hell when you die. And you're going to burn in fire forever and ever. And if there are any who hear this tape about that ungodly doctrine, they should get some of the other tapes or study the Bible. And you'll find out that this Jesus in this Bible, the real Jesus, never says one single solitary thing about burning or torturing people forever and ever in some so-called Hades that was made up by the pagans millenniums ago. That's another Jesus. That's their Jesus. That's not this Jesus. They also tell us how we have to love our enemies and integrate with other races and tolerate all religions and other people's gods, and that the Jews are Christ's chosen people, and he's going to come back to Palestine and rule over the Jews in his kingdom. Now, that's their Jesus. That's not our Jesus. And I went through all of this for part of the reason, or perhaps the major reason, to tell Christian people whom God has enlightened with the knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom and an understanding of the real Jesus who came to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be very careful about going to other churches where they are preaching another God. I know, I get a lot of criticism on that. But I think if you will really sit down and read your Bible and pray and search the Scriptures for the kingdom message and for the real Jesus, you will recognize that just because they call their God Jesus Christ is no proof that that is the Jesus of this Bible. And if you go worship with them and listen to their ungodly doctrines that their Jesus has, you will be worshiping with them another God. And this Jesus is going to do God's will in spite of anything that you do to the contrary. Praise God for that. But what will come to pass is what is written. And if you want to find the real Jesus in this New Testament, you go into the Old Testament and find the Father, whose will he came to do and whose word he came to preach and whose mission and whose kingdom he's going to set up. Our Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you will put these things deep in our heart, that we search this book of wonders for your truth and for your word, to help us to seek your face, to do your will, to know these truths. We accept you as the sovereign of the universe because thou hast made all things and you uphold them with the word of your power. They are yours by right of creation, and we praise you for it. We praise you also that thou art a merciful God, and you understand we are but children of the dust, we are as grass, and because of that you have great mercy upon us. You have paid the price for our deliverance. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.